Amen. Thank you, Josh. The ushers, if you'll come forward and be passing those baskets. Well, it's good to see you all. I was like, what am I going to say next now? We are in the midst of a study, as Josh said, of the book of Colossians, and hence the banner that says it's all about Jesus. And we started 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and we looked at a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed that the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom and understanding that they would know Jesus better. Then last week, we saw what has to be one of the coolest sections in the entire Bible, and it's an early Christian hymn about Jesus and how great and wonderful Jesus is. And now today, I want to talk to you about the hope of glory. And we're going to realize that the hope of glory, well, first of all, hope as it's used is not used the way we usually use it. For example, I hope that the Titans will win the football game. And that's requiring more and more hope every time I do it. Okay? When the Bible says we have hope, the description is confident expectation. It's this confident expectation that I'm depending on, and it lightens up my day. It gives me meaning and joy and a sense of gratitude because I'm confident that it's coming. In fact, the Bible gives this definition of faith in Hebrews 11. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So I am certain the sun's going to come up tomorrow. I believe that's going to happen. I'm certain of it. And in the same way, by faith, I'm certain Jesus is coming back for us. In fact, here's what hope is. I am certain that Jesus took away my sins, rose from the dead, and that he has saved me, taken away my sins, given me the promise of heaven, and I'm certain that he's coming back for me. And between now and when he comes back for me, I'm going to live a life worthy of it, that people would see the hope that's in me. The hope of glory, because when he comes back, the fullness of his glory and my and your participation in it will be known to everyone. And so we live every day with that sense of, this is too good to be true. And the double sense of, it's so good it has to be true. And I believe it. There's good evidence for it, intellectually, spiritually, and by the way people live. I know it's true, and I can't wait for it all to be made manifest amongst us. Now, on your outline, let me start by making sure that we all understand this. Paul's big thing that he's going to focus on in these verses, starting in verse 21, is the good news. And let me give you a definition of the good news. It is good news that Jesus reconciled us to God when we place our faith in him. So the word gospel has two parts to it in Greek. One is good and then announcement. And so it's literally good news, but we have this word that for many people is a churchy word, the gospel. And the gospel for many of us is this joyful thing, and we get it because we understand what we mean when we say the gospel. But for outsiders, it's often like, what's that thing called the gospel? What does it mean? So in the first century, here's what it meant to use that word gospel. It meant something's happened. And by the way, as it was used, it could be used in a pagan context. It's good news. Something's happened. And because something has happened, everything's going to be different. And I'm in between those two times. Something's happened. Everything's going to be different because of it. And right now, I'm believing in what's coming with certainty. So it is the greatest treasure on the planet. This thing that's happened, that's going to result in this other thing happening, is the greatest thing on the planet. Now, let me explain why we can say that with total confidence. Notice verse 21. The Apostle Paul says this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. He says that describing the non-Christian, and until we place our faith in Christ and surrender to him, come to know him in baptism and receive his Holy Spirit, we're in that state, even though we might not think of it, but our normal state is that we're alienated from God. Now, this expression is interesting. Can you all see that? You're enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's not typically the way we think of it. So I'm an enemy in my natural self, my non-Christian self. I'm an enemy to God in my mind because of my evil behavior. There's two things going on behind that statement. First off, the Bible elsewhere, and Paul definitely, state that everybody, even atheists, know that there is a God there and that we're morally accountable to him. It's a presupposition in the Bible that I have found to be true. And I've had a lot of friends who are atheists. In their subconscious and in their heart of hearts, they actually know that God is there. The second thing that makes this true is, why do we push God out of our consciousness, and why do we become, in our minds, the enemies of God? It's to justify behavior that in our heart of hearts we know is not right. So we're realizing this isn't right, or I'm not sure about this, or I have shame or guilt or some subtle thing, often very much subconscious and not in the forefront of our minds. But we're pushing back and we're saying, this thing I'm doing, I think God doesn't like it. And so then we have a choice. The choice is we give up this thing we're doing, or we try to give up our beliefs and behavior. We give up this thing we're doing, or we give up our beliefs. It's super, it's important that we see the dichotomy between the two. So, change my behavior or change my beliefs. And what do most of us in our natural selves do? We change our beliefs. We get rid of God. Because God makes me uncomfortable. God, what I think God wants, I don't want that because I like what I'm doing. And so I in my mind, I am an enemy of God without even being conscious of it. Can you all relate to that? I hope you can, because it happens for those who are Christians as well. We're doing the battle sometimes of give up my belief in what the Bible says or give up my behavior. I don't want to give up my behavior, and so I'm tempted to give up what I believe. So that's our natural state. And then verse 22 describes what happened. And this is why it's the greatest thing on planet Earth. But now he, that would be God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish or free from accusation. Okay, what he just described is the coolest, most fantastic, greatest thing in the world. Okay? He said something happened. I was an enemy of God in my mind, even though I didn't even acknowledge God. I was lost because of my sin. God was going to punish me for my sin. I was going to go to hell. And God rescued me. I was alienated, and he rescued me by Jesus. That's the thing that happened. And because he rescued me by Jesus, but I don't fully appreciate it yet because it's not the kingdom of God is not fully manifest. The kingdom begins when I enter into it because I believe he rescued me through Jesus. But it won't reach its fulfillment, the kingdom won't reach its fulfillment until Jesus returns for us and takes us to be with him forever in the new heaven and new earth with the sheer blessed joy of his presence and all of our hopes, dreams, and aspirations and all the good things we ultimately want and crave, love and closeness with God and people, all those things are going to come true because of what Jesus did. So that's what happened. Because that happened, here's what's going to happen. And right now, I live with the conscious awareness and joy and hope that that's where I'm going. Does that not sound like good news? Amen. So when he describes it, that he reconciled us to God through Christ's physical body, notice what he says, to present you in his sight, catch these words, without blemish. And free from accusation. Can you say that? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Can I get you to say after me, I'm holy in God's sight.
Holy in God's sight.
I'm without blemish in God's sight.
I'm without blemish in God's sight.
And I'm free from accusation of sin.
And I'm free from accusation of sin.
Now that is a way cool thing that's hard to wrap our minds around. Here's what the Bible is saying, in case nobody's ever explained it to you. By the way, we're going to see in just a minute that what I'm describing is actually a mystery, and most people in the first century didn't get it, and people today don't get it. It's the mystery. Actually, I'm going to back up for a second. Last Saturday afternoon, Aaron Spelshaus, our student minister, and I spent two wonderful hours with 8th grader through 12th grader students and their parents. And we were talking about the uniqueness of Jesus. And so we spent some time trying to understand why people struggle so much when the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father through him. That's John 14. Or in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "There is no name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved." Now, the average person, when they hear those things, in the back of their mind, they're not understanding the gospel. Here's what they're thinking. They're thinking that Christians are saying that they're morally better than other people. And they're saying, I don't think that's true. I don't think that the average Christian is better than the average Muslim or Buddhist or even atheist. And so they're thinking the Christian sounds arrogant and not truthful. They're also thinking when the Christian says their way is the only way, the Christians are saying they're more religious. Well, the Muslims and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Jews are often just as religious. Agreed? And I can go on and talk about sincerity. And so when a Christian says that about Jesus, they're thinking, well, you are just arrogant and you don't get it. And a true Christian is thinking, actually, I'm really humble and I do get it because I can't be good enough. I can't be moral enough. I can't be religious enough. I can't be sincere enough. I'm so glad God sent Jesus to be all those things for me. So here's what the gospel means. It means that when Jesus came, he was holy, blameless, and free from accusation. In reality, the only human being to ever live and have no sin. And when he was sacrificed on the cross, he was actually sacrificed as a sacrifice of atonement, which means he's giving us at-one-ment with God. Jesus is taking on in his physical body, this text says, he took on in his physical body the punishment that is due us when we stand before God, and a holy God gives judgment for the sins in my life and in your life and sends us to hell. Jesus, out of God's love for us, came and said, they can't pay that penalty, we'll lose them all. The old expression used to be, how could a loving God send anybody to hell? The reality is, how can a holy God not send everybody to hell? And the answer is, the love of God in Jesus found a way for God to maintain his holiness and save people who are like you and me who are sinners. So Jesus, the sinless one, the holy one, died on the cross as a sacrifice, taking our place. So God put on Jesus what should have been put on me. Now stay with me on this. So Jesus then is holy. Jesus then, because of his death for you and me, he puts on you and me his holiness. That's why Paul says we are sinless, without blemish, and free from accusation. Not because of who I am. I mean, if you really knew me, you would say, there's no way you could say that about him. Well, here's the truth. There's no way I could say that about you either, because that's our nature. We gravitate to sin in thought, word, and deed. But Jesus Christ, in his love, took on all of our sin onto himself, and then he transferred his holiness to us. So it's called the great switch. All of my sin, all of my unrighteousness goes on to Jesus, and all of Jesus' holiness and righteousness goes on to me. And that's why the Bible says it's good news. The barrier between me and God was taken away by Jesus' death on the cross. And so Paul says, we'll pick it up in verse 23. Do you all understand that? Does that make sense? I feel like I'd like to camp here if we had a day and just talk about it, because The average person doesn't understand this, and I'll pick up that in just a second. It's a mystery to them. I'll just say this. A true Christian ought to be the most humble person and the most non-arrogant person in the world, because we admit that we have a sin problem that we can't solve, and we need God to rescue us. We can't be good enough. We can't be religious enough. We can't be sincere enough. Only God can take away our sin and make us right with Him. And that spirit of humility and that gentleness, I believe, ought to predominate who we are. Do you agree with that? I know you do. Verse 23, he says, if, notice the condition there, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So Paul's saying you're saved by grace, God's free gift, and you're saved through your faith. And you've got to hold on to that faith held out in the gospel. He says, this is the gospel that you heard and that has become proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So it's an exhortation. Hold on to that hope. Don't let it go. Why would you ever let that go? Why would you ever get to that point where you're going to let that go? Because it all depends on God. All you do is place your faith in it and trust Him. But here's the thing. You've got to do that. Sidebar for a second. Many people have a big problem when they think about becoming a Christian because they realize, I've got to hold on to this faith. I got to keep doing this. I got to live this kind of Christian life that Jesus calls me to. And here's what happens in their mind. This is especially true of teenagers and of really sincere people. When you look at it, you say, I can't do that. I have a friend, some of you know him, his name is Harold. And for 5 years, Harold held back on his decision to give his life to Jesus. And at first, I thought it was an intellectual. I'm looking around to see if he's here, because he's not. For 5 years, he was holding back because he's a scientist, and I kept thinking, well, he's got an intellectual problem. I'm going to meet with him and help fix that, because I think there's solid evidence, reason why everybody should be a Christian. And then I realized one day, that's not his problem. His problem is he's really sincere, and he doesn't think he can live that life the way he needs to. And so we had a man-to-man talk, and I just said, Harold, you can't live that life. If you're afraid about your ability to do it, I'm here to tell you, you can't. But by the Holy Spirit of God, you can. And in fact, when we are making the decision to follow Jesus, I'm here to tell you, if you think you can live the life of a disciple before you surrender to be a disciple, you are deceiving yourself. And if you tell somebody they have to live this life before they can become a follower of Jesus, you're actually teaching contrary to the Bible. Because the Bible teaches us that we make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything God has commanded. And so what we're saying is, and I'm saying to you today, this is a wonderful promise, because God promises to be with us and to help us live that life that He calls us to live. And without that help and without the promise of His Holy Spirit, we can't do it. I'm going to come back to that in just a second, okay? Let's look at what happens next. Paul is going to teach us that the gospel results in special suffering for those who lead. The gospel results in special suffering for those who lead. Let me just read to you the words of Paul. I'll say this, and I'm going to explain it to you. I think for Christians generally, we need to teach people that they're going to experience hardship in this world. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. You can double that for a church leader, and I think we owe it to church leaders to tell them that. Notice Paul's description of his experience in verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. He says, hey, I'm glad to suffer for you. Now, they knew he was in prison in Rome, but he lived a life of suffering. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. People badmouthed him. People misinterpreted him all the time. He said, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. And catch this, I fill up in my flesh. In other words, I fill up in my body what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. Here's what Paul's literally saying. Hey, I suffer, and I'm suffering for the church, and I'm being like Jesus to do it, and I'm glad to do it. Here's the background to it, is that if you are a spiritual leader, you're going to represent Jesus. If, like Paul was obviously authentic, and if a person's authentic today, they're going to represent Jesus, and some people didn't like Jesus, right? Like they ended up putting him on a cross because they didn't like what he said. I've been reading through the Gospels lately, and as you read through the Gospels, Jesus was always involved in controversy and conflict, and they said bad things about him, and they were going to kill him, and then they couldn't kill him. And I mean, you know, what life? The Apostle Paul, though, says, I rejoice that I get to live that life. Now, let me back up about that. On Friday, as a church staff, we're trying to do background studies on Williamson County, just so we're really effective as missionaries, reaching our community when we open up the big building. And you know what came up? 70% of people in Williamson County are suspicious of church leaders. Highly religious culture and highly suspicious of church leaders. Now, sometimes they're right. Okay, let me just say that. Sometimes they're right. But let me tell you another thing that's going on, and it's happening in Williamson County. There is a huge conflict between the battles of Satan and the battles of God. In other words, whose mindset's going to dominate? And if Jesus had a message people didn't like and they were suspicious of, and if Jesus was a messenger people didn't like and they were suspicious of, then we could expect that that is going to happen today. We are going to hopefully experience the same types of things. I wanted to read something about a pastor today that I think gets at some of it, because we all struggle wanting our leaders to fit our mold. The Jews in the first, they wanted Jesus to fit their mold. Paul's going out preaching around them. People want Paul, and he's not telling them what they want to hear. And so you have this struggle within yourself. Let me read this to you, because I think it applies to what Paul is talking about. It's called The Perfect Pastor, okay? And it just kind of gets at what we often do. The Perfect Pastor. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes, but gives you 30 minutes worth of message. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40,000 a year, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30,000 a year back to the church. Above all, he is 29 years old, but has 40 years of experience. Above all, he is handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the seniors. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in the office if anybody needs him. The perfect pastor has time for all the church meetings and all the board meetings, and he never misses any meeting or gathering in the church. And it concludes with this: and the perfect pastor is probably in another church down the road. Anyway, here's what Paul goes on and says about that in verse 25. He says, he doesn't say anything about that. His conflicts were much deeper than that. It's actually just a, I think it's an important thing to realize. The more we're like Jesus, the more we preach like Jesus or lead like Jesus, there's going to be some people that love us and some people that hate us, just like they did Jesus. And I think that's probably why the Bible teaches, I actually wasn't even planning to say this, but I'm going to say it. Because most people I find are sincere, and you give us the benefit of the doubt, and I really appreciate it. That's why I think the Bible says in Hebrews 13 to follow your leaders and give them the benefit of the doubt and follow their authority, because they watch over you as men who must give an account, and do that so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. And I have to say, for the most part, I would say of those of you who can hear my voice, I'm really grateful, and we are grateful that you do that. Paul says in verse 25 this, he says, I have become its servant, the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now notice what he says here, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. Notice that expression, the mystery that has been kept hidden. You could go and talk to your non-Christian friends at work or your neighbors, and you say, I know a mystery, and you don't. You would actually be telling them the truth. What I just described to you as the gospel, most people actually don't get it. Most people think that the gospel is this thing. First of all, they don't understand that word gospel, but they think that what Christians believe is that Christians are good, moral people. And I've said again, we're not saying that. All the religions of the world teach that you're made right with God by what you do. Christianity says we're made right with God by what Jesus has done. Now, here's my point about this word mystery. In the first century, it's a technical word that was used of these cultic religions. For example, if you worship Isis or Osiris in the pagan temple, they would often tell you, you know, we have mysteries, and if you become one of our devotees, we're going to tell you our mystery. Paul's actually picking up on that language because it's very helpful. There is a mystery. The mystery is God sent Jesus to save us as a free gift. And it's a mystery that people don't get. And that's why we have to tell them. Because that what God has really done through Jesus for the uninformed is a wonderful mystery, and they need us to share it with them and to tell them gladly. Agreed? Okay, he goes on, and he's talking about his role with the church. In fact, let me help you with your blank here. I just about forgot your blank. It is a worthwhile suffering that church leaders go through because it makes leaders Christ-like lovers of the church. So the Apostle Paul is saying, for me, I'm happy to do this. He's talked about the mystery, and then in verse 27, he says this, to them, that's us, the church, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Please stay with me on this one. Paul has just described the mystery. The mystery is that Jesus saves us by his grace, and he transforms us by his Spirit as we await for him. Now, what I'm about to talk to you about is super important. God did not save us just for when Jesus comes back. The gospel is not just a message of what happens when we die. The gospel and the mystery is as much that he saves us and he changes us. Notice this expression, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The most beautiful thing on planet Earth is that a person who is self-centered becomes Christ-centered. A person who acted and thought and lived like the world revolves around them starts to live like the world revolves around Jesus. It's a person who realizes that everything that I have, everything that I will have, and everything that I am is for the glory of Jesus. It's somebody who realizes that God's plan is my transformation, that I would be formed into the image of Jesus. And in me being formed into the image of Jesus, I'm always going to be full of hope that confident expectation. I'm living life the way God intended for me to live life. I'm looking at what God intended to me with the second coming of Jesus and that life that is really life. And between then and now, I'm trying to exalt the reality of Jesus in my life by faith. Paul goes on in verse 28 and he says, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom," catch this, "so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." What's God's desire? That you and me and we would be fully mature in Christ. What is fully mature? Fully mature is that I would love like Jesus, I would live like Jesus, I would reach lost people like Jesus. I would make disciples like Jesus. That people looking around would see Jesus in me and in you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants you, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, to become as much as like Jesus as possible? Now, I want to talk to you. I want to bring back the Holy Spirit in just a second. But before I do that, stay with me. Here's what it means. It means the person whose job is to work in a nursery Monday through Friday, God wants you, when you're there, to trust him and to follow his son so much that in your job as a nursery worker, you are living the life that Jesus would live if he were you, living life in your body. And if you are a medical professional, or if you are a businessman or a businesswoman, God's biggest desire is that you would become more and more like Christ. By the way, that's why he often allows suffering in our lives. First of all, the promises God gives to us are not truly fulfilled until the new heaven and new earth. But secondly, until then, the biggest thing that God cares about is that I become transformed and you become transformed, and we settle issues where it's not about the kingdom of self, it's about the kingdom of Jesus. And in our lives, people see and know, you know, it's not about me anymore. It's about the kingdom of Jesus. Now, when I say that, some of you are thinking, that's a high lifestyle call. Agreed? It is. Like, it's worthy of your best efforts. It's worthy of your most noble aspirations. It's what should drive us from the moment we wake up till the moment we go to bed at night. Jesus, be exalted in my body. May I trust and follow you in everything, in every way today for your glory, the hope of glory in me. Now, when I say that, if I've intimidated you, that leads me to tell you again what I started with. You can't do that by yourself. You need the Holy Spirit, whom I'll talk about in just a second. You need the Word of God. And you need close fellowship with other disciples of Jesus. Have you ever read a great author? Like, I remember reading Shakespeare in high school and thinking, wow, the way he did things, that was cool. A John Gresham novel. You pick up a John Gresham novel and say, wow, man, he can tell a story. Even Stephen King. And if I said to you, I want you to write like that, what would you say? Forget it, buddy. I'm not doing that. It's not going to happen. But what if the spirit of Shakespeare came in you? Or the spirit of John Gresham? Could you write like that? You know, you could. Here's what the Bible says. God has given us his Holy Spirit, so that the life that was Jesus' life, the Spirit will give to us if we surrender. It's not about me, it's about you. It's not about my goals, it's about your goals. It's not of the world being exactly as I want it for me. May I be in the world, Jesus, as you want it for you, for your glory. And then Paul finishes up with these words. To this end, he says, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. He says, this is my job, Best job ever. Help people trust and follow Jesus and wait for Jesus. Best job ever. And guess what? God's energy powerfully works in us in that job. So I'll say this as we close. The goal of everything is Christ in you. The goal of everything that God would have for you, we sum it up simply, is that you would trust and follow Jesus, and in the process, you'll become more and more like Jesus. That's what it means to make biblical disciples of Jesus. And I'm just here to tell you, it's the greatest cause on earth. It's the greatest thing you could ever be involved in. It is the greatest gift you could ever give to another person, is to help them be who God wants them to be. I'd like to ask the ushers to come forward, and I'd like to read a prayer to you that captures it all. In the third or fourth century, there was a man named Patrick who lived in Ireland. And at the time, it was a pagan island. Nobody followed Jesus. And he literally converted the whole island to Christ. As he was converting them and leading them to this hope of glory, he wrote a prayer. And people would put this prayer on their breastplate and in places where they could read it on a daily basis. I won't read the whole prayer to you, but I'll read this part to you. He says, "Christ, shield me today. Christ with me. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, and Christ in the ear that hears me." I love the way C.S. Lewis summed this whole thing up in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, "You know what? God's ultimate goal is to make little Christs out of all of us." As you take the elements, I'd like to ask you to do something as you're taking communion today. And it's that you would make a renewed commitment to a Jesus or Christ-centered life. One of the reasons we take communion every week is so that it brings us back to the gospel. Something happened. The gospel is what happened for us through Jesus. Because of that thing that's happened, everything's going to be different. And between then and what's coming, may that realization of the gospel dominate my life. We're about to sing a song about Christ, and the song says, "You are stronger, sin is broken." And it's about exalting Jesus as Lord of all. As you take communion, would you to God say again, if you've said it in the past, or maybe for the first time, as you take communion, as you take the bread that represents his body and the cup that represents his blood, would you say, "Christ is Lord of all, Christ be all in me"? So if you would, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and after he had broken it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat, do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. In a similar fashion, after the supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of sins. Do this as often as you do it, in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. Let's pray. God, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We pray it would be Jesus with me, Jesus before me, Jesus behind me, Jesus in me, Jesus beneath me, Jesus above me, Jesus on my right, Jesus on my left, Jesus when I lie down, and Jesus when I stand up. Jesus in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, and Jesus in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me. And for us, God, Jesus is all treasure of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. He is the light of the world, the light of our lives, and we give you glory. And Jesus, we make you Lord again now in our lives. Help us to leave here and honor you in all we do. In your name, Jesus, amen.